I was given an article titled, Doomsday Fervor, Luring Followers, Scholars Say. Economic hardship, ecological disaster, and the approach of the year 2000 have set the stage for a new wave of American apocalyptic fervor. That was the warning issued last week by the Jesus Seminar, a group of liberal Bible scholars. They gathered here to continue their seven-year crusade against what they see as religious illiteracy. A couple of excerpts. Belief in apocalypse, a global holocaust in which evil is destroyed and the righteous are resurrected into a new era of cosmic bliss, has occupied some Americans since Puritan times. I'd say some evangelicals since apostolic times, but maybe Americans since Puritan times. The New Testament, especially the book of Revelation, is replete with such visions. Some scholars see doomsday theology as a dangerous distortion of Jesus Christ's true message, which they say emphasizes love, forgiveness, and concern for all humanity, not just a righteous few. One professor says it was the early Christian church, not Jesus himself, that emphasized the second coming of Christ. You see, for them, they divide up the Word of God. If Jesus didn't directly say it, why, then it's on a lower level. It is a distortion of Scripture to read this as a book of the future. He's talking about the book of Revelation. It has a profoundly disturbing effect and leads to the image of God as judge and emphasizes us as getting ready for judgment. Well, that is disturbing. And that is the image of God portrayed in the book of Revelation. He's a God presented as a judge. And it emphasizes us as getting ready for judgment. This professor thinks that that's terrible. Well, just to remind you, others are studying the book of the Revelation as well. We hopefully are doing it under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that there are doctrines of demons as well. Some of these other teachers, I'm afraid, are being led astray. I'm concerned not that liberal, unbelieving scholarship, quote, whatever that means, rejects the Scripture and the concept of God as the all-sovereign judge to whom we shall all give an account. What concerns me is that the Church of Jesus Christ has lost the biblical sense of who God is and how we're to function in relationship to Him as well. I was given a letter from a church not in this city, many, many miles away, but one of you gave me the letter that was sent out in the last couple of weeks. And let me read you an excerpt from this letter, which shows that the church has lost its concept of the God that they supposedly worship. It's a letter from an evangelical church. I'm a pastor. He is an evangelical Bible-believing pastor. I'm not reading the whole letter. Doubtless, many of us have heard of the exciting ministry of Willow Creek Community Church outside of Chicago, under the direction of Bill Hybels. Willow Creek is an unusual ministry that has really changed the face of church planning and evangelism in America in the last decade. The philosophy of ministry of Willow Creek is to plant a church whose sole mission is to make unchurched, unsaved people feel comfortable in the presence of God and have them grow into ministry. I am absolutely baffled how you can plant a church in which the unbeliever will be comfortable in the presence of God. That is a total misunderstanding of the character of God. That an unbeliever could be made comfortable in the presence of God? Now, I have no question that an unbeliever could be made comfortable in a church. But an unbeliever cannot be made comfortable in the presence of God. What is disturbing about this letter is it is a glowing announcement to their church that two of their pastoral staff have resigned so that they can go and take up an internship at Willow Creek and learn how to plant a church in which the unbeliever will be comfortable. I don't want to get sidetracked onto the philosophy of ministry of Willow Creek. And even whether this is the philosophy, just take note, this evangelical pastor believes it is and is excited that two of his pastoral staff will be going to study that philosophy of ministry. Another disturbing note as far as I'm concerned. For the last 2.5 years, these two men from our staff have been exposed to this new outreach at Moody's Pastors Conference. So we ought not to think that this is just something out here, but this approach to worship and the ministry and purpose of the church is pervading what we know as evangelical Christianity. And it is founded, number one, on a failure to understand and appreciate who God is. And number two, who we are. He is the awesome, holy God who sits in judgment on sin. We are fallen, sinful, depraved beings who have no access to His presence apart from His grace bestowed upon us through the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. The failure to come to grips with the clear teaching of the Scripture on the character of God is leaving believers and churches who profess to be comprised of believers adrift in the world today, ready to latch on to everything that will bring a crowd together. And the great testimony to the validity of this approach to ministry is thousands and thousands of people turn up every Sunday. In fact, he says 17,000 people. Well, I can top that. We have 77,000 at a football game. If getting a crowd together is the goal, and those people feel very comfortable. The book of Revelation is very, very important in putting into perspective who God is and how all creation relates to the living, eternal God. And He is awesome. So awesome that a proper understanding and vision of Him reduces even the most pure believer to a sense of shame and unworthiness in the wonder of His presence. That's what's happened in chapter 1 of the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John. This revelation begins. The first vision in the book is a revelation of Jesus Christ, the glorified Christ. Remember in John 17:5, Jesus prayed to the Father, "Father, restore me to the glory which I had with you before the world was." Before He had become a man. Before creation ever began. Jesus dwelt in the presence of God the Father because He is God also. Now He has been restored to that glory. And John is given a vision of that glory. The details are presented in verses 13 to 16 of chapter 1. Let me review the highlights of that with you. There are certain aspects of His person, of His dress that are presented, which reveal something of His character and person. Number one, His robe and golden girdle in verse 13. These are the garments of a heavenly person. They depict glory and splendor and beauty. Majesty characterizes Him. They are also the garments of a priest and judge. And Jesus is seen in His priestly ministry because it was the responsibility of the priest in the Old Testament to take care of the lampstand in the tabernacle, to see that it was kept burning brightly. And Jesus Christ is seen standing in the midst of the lampstands, examining their condition, seeing if they are burning brightly as they should. That's a priestly ministry. So His garments, the robe, the golden girdle, depict the majesty and glory of the one who is priest and judge. His hair is white like snow. That portrays His eternal preexistence. He is the eternal God, drawn from the picture that Daniel had of the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7. He is the eternal God. He's existed from all eternity. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Knowledge and judgment are portrayed here. The eyes, intelligence and knowledge. The fire, judgment. And these eyes, piercing and gazing, taking in everything, knowing all, as he evaluates and judges, first of all, the condition of the lampstands, the churches, and then the rest of creation. Fourth, his feet are like glowing bronze, portrayed as bronze that is glowing in a furnace. Bronze depicts again judgment. And interesting that in an article like I read you, what people want to get away from is the concept that God is a judge and we'll come under judgment before him. I don't want to be considered accountable to God. He's a God of love, a God of forgiveness, a God of kindness. I have nothing to be concerned about. You're a fool. He's a God of holiness, a God of wrath, a God of judgment. Sin must be dealt with. And you cannot understand love and grace until you understand sin and judgment. Because Jesus Christ comes in to bear the judgment for our sin, so that we might experience the love and forgiveness of God. But apart from sin being dealt with, there is no love. There is no forgiveness. There is only wrath. The feet burning as glowing bronze. In the Old Testament, bronze symbolized judgment. Exodus chapter 38, you had the brazen altar made out of bronze and all the utensils associated with it made out of bronze, because that's the place where judgment was meted out for sin. And here he is seen in the purity of judgment as his feet are glowing bronze. His voice is like many waters. Absolute sovereign authority is his. He demands complete attention. This is not my good buddy. This is not a time for easy familiarity. This is the one who is addressing his churches. And he is doing it with absolute sovereign authority, demanding complete attention. Voice like the sound of the roaring of many waters. In his right hand, we saw seven stars. Seven stars, as we'll see, represent the messengers of the churches. They are under his control as well as his protection. Under his care, to be sure, but under his authority. He has them in his right hand, the position of power, the oversight of the churches and the leadership in the churches and those who are responsible in the churches are under his authority. Then out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, that sword representing the word of God. And all judgment will be carried out in the context of the word of God. No surprises, folks. It's all right here. We will be judged by the word that comes out of his mouth. And since our eternal destiny hangs in the balance, that the judge of all mankind has told us, here is the book. Your judgment will be on this basis, according to what it says. Would you not think that we would want to devour it? To understand it? To submit to it, there will be no excuses. The sword that comes out of his mouth, because we're speaking of judgment, is his word. And all brought together, his face is like the sun shining in its strength. Overwhelming glory and splendor belong to him. We're talking about the coming into the presence of the one whose glory is overwhelming, an awesome sight, one that reduces John to the heap like a dead man. When I saw him, I fell before him as a dead man. This is the John who in John chapter 13, verse 23, is called the disciple whom Jesus loved, who is seen there reclining on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper, but given a vision of the glory of the resurrected Christ, he falls down as a dead man. It's more than he can absorb. He's reduced in fear in the presence of this God. If that should happen to John, how would anyone have the audacity to talk about making unbelievers comfortable in the presence of the one who will judge sin in unbelievers without mercy? How do we get so far removed from what God has so clearly revealed? That's the picture. That's the foundation for the rest of the book of the Revelation. You start with Jesus Christ. You start with who He is. You start with the magnificence of His person. Now we see Him operate to bring all history to a climax, to bring all creation to its knees before Him in preparation for His taking control absolutely of every detail, of every aspect of His creation. In verse 17, John tells us, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. Then an act of grace, he laid his right hand upon me and he said, 'Do not be afraid.'" John has the right demeanor. He has the right attitude as he is in the presence of the Almighty, Holy Son of God. He falls down as a dead man. He's afraid. He could identify with Isaiah, "Woe is me." Christ in grace reaches out and puts his right hand upon him, picturing comfort, assurance, and tells him who he is. Reminds him that he is the eternal sovereign God, and he can bring comfort to his people. His people have nothing to fear because of their relationship to him. That does not mean that they ought not to bow down in reverence and respect. But by his grace, he takes away our fear. The fear of what is coming. The fear of what is happening. Because he is the sovereign God. We see again clearly that what's going to happen is titles given to God in the Old Testament are now applied to Jesus Christ. And he is clearly displayed to be himself deity as well as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Some of the cults today try to confuse you about the deity of Jesus Christ and say the scripture does not say that Christ is God. But that's due to their own blindness and spiritual darkness. Could be no clearer. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. God in glorified flesh now. He's described in verse 17 with a saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am ego eimi," expression tied to the declaration of the deity of God as the eternal God way back when God called Moses in Exodus 3. Moses said, "Who shall I say has sent me?" God says, "You'll say, I am has sent me." The eternally present God, the one who exists. I am used a number of times in the Gospels of Jesus Christ to declare his deity. Remember in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus declared himself to be I am. The Jews took up stones to kill him. Well, this expression, joined with the first and the last, I am the first and the last, is drawn from Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4. A word of encouragement and comfort to Israel, who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning. Now note this, "I, the Lord, am the first and with the last. I am he," or "I am." See the two names put together here, the two concepts. I am the first and with the last, I am. I am the eternal God. Look over in chapter 44. And here you see it in the context that we have in John chapter 1. Jesus says to John, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 1, "But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and who formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear. Do not fear. Don't be afraid. And he talks about his sovereign choice of Israel. Then come down to verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. What do you mean by that? There is no God besides me. That's it. I am the first. I am the last. There's no one before him. There will be no one after him. He is the only God. He encompasses it all. In that framework, he says, do not be afraid. Come down to verse 8. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since denounced it to you and declared it, and you are my witnesses? Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. See, in that framework, I am the first and the last. Don't be afraid, Israel. I am the only God there is. There is no one greater than me, and you are under my care. John, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I mean, when the sovereign, eternal, almighty God says, do not fear, I have nothing to fear. Why? There is none greater than him. What about the future? There will be none to succeed him. The beginning, there was none before him. So I am absolutely secure under his care. Reverence, awe, humility, yes. Do I have to be afraid? No. He is the eternal God. Come over to the book of Revelation. This application of the titles of God in the Old Testament to Christ in the New Testament are one of the clearest evidences he is God, that he encompasses it all. So for Jesus Christ to take that title of deity to himself, to declare his own deity. Look over in Revelation chapter 22, verse 13. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, God had said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now Christ, the one in verse 12 who is coming quickly, says, I am the Alpha, verse 13, and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So he uses three different titles here. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. Or another way to say it, I'm the first and the last. Or another way to say it, I'm the beginning and the end. That encompasses it all. I am eternal. And that's why the title for God in the Old Testament, for Christ in the New Testament, is I am. That encompasses it all. Come back to chapter 1. Any wonder John fell at his feet as a dead man? What grace that the eternal God would say, don't be afraid. You see how great our redemption is. The wonder of our salvation. That fallen, sinful human beings like John can be brought into the presence of the holy God and not be afraid. Because of the finished work of the Son of God. He goes on in verse 18. I am the first and the last and the living one. Connects very closely to what he has said as the first and the last. The living one. Again, a very common way to refer to God in the Old and the New Testament. The living God. It stresses the fact that he is the one who is life. It is part of his very nature and being. You can describe him as the living one. In contrast to all other gods, small g, who have no life, they are the creation of men. This is the God who lives. Remember when the prophet Elijah, in a contest with the prophets of Baal in the Old Testament, says, call to your God. They call all day and they get no answer. Call louder, maybe he's on vacation. Or maybe he's in the bathroom. Shout. It's a mockery, you know why? Their God wasn't living. He had no real existence. There is only one God, the living one. He is eternal. He has life in himself. So in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 4, we're told concerning Christ, in him was life. He is the source of life because he is life. So the life that we have has come from where? In Genesis chapter 2, God created man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Because all that has life receives that life from the one who is the living one. In John chapter 5, verse 26, we're told that the Father has given the Son to have life in himself. Life is part of his very nature and being. And that is in harmony and agreement with the Father. Jesus Christ is God. He has life in himself. He is the living one. But amazingly, in Revelation 1:18, we're told, I was dead. The one who is the living one was dead. Or literally, I became dead. Referring to something that has happened. I became dead. Referring to his crucifixion, referring to his death on the cross. Isn't it amazing? Acts 3:15, the apostle stands up and preaches and says, you have crucified the author of life. The author of life has been crucified. I, the living one, became dead. Awesome that the eternal God became a man and was crucified by his creation. Because the penalty for sin is death. And the living God became dead when the man Christ Jesus died on the cross. Behold, and that's an attention-getting word. It's inserted here for a purpose. It says, now stop and pay attention. Behold, I am alive forevermore. I became dead. That happened at a time in the past. But I am, present tense, alive forevermore. So in his very nature and being, he is the living one. But in the context of his humanity, he became dead. But even that has been resolved with his resurrection. And now he is the one who lives forevermore. And the book of Hebrews tells us that even at the second coming, it will be without regard to sin. Because he took care of that at his first coming. The issue of sin and death have been resolved for eternity. By the death and resurrection of the Son of God. I am alive forevermore. Turn back to Acts chapter 5. Verse 30. Peter is preaching. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is addressing the Jewish leaders. Remember in our study of David? David did not kill Uriah the Hittite. He used the Ammonites to kill Uriah the Hittite in battle. And God said to David, you killed Uriah the Hittite by the hand of the Amorites. Now God says to the nation Israel, you had Jesus put to death, hanging him on a cross. In Acts chapter 2, Peter said, you crucified him by the hands of godless men. I believe the Jews have a future of glory. And the coming earthly kingdom will be Jewish in character. The coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords will be a Jewish Messiah. But the nation Israel bears ultimate responsibility for the death of their Messiah. All of us as sinful beings are guilty. It was our sins that were nailed to his cross for which he died. But the nation Israel said, his blood be upon our hands. And they are held guilty and accountable as a nation and bear judgment for that. They put him to death by hanging him on a cross. I became dead. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Praise God, Israel is just as savable as you and I. God raised him from the dead. I am alive forevermore. That presents him as a Savior, a living Savior, who offers to you forgiveness of sins and eternal life. If you will face the fact you are a sinner and he alone is the Savior. If you will believe in him. And remember the book of the Revelation in chapter 22 closes with the invitation of this risen, glorified Savior saying, come! The ministry of the church to invite people to come. The ministry of the Spirit of God to invite people to come. Experience forgiveness. And cleansing. Hebrews 7:25 says that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, making intercession for us forever. always making intercession for us. That's an assurance that those who believe are saved for eternity because of the ministry of the one who is alive forevermore. But presented here in his character as God, the one who is life in himself, but the one of his own choice who became dead. And remember, I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it up again. No one takes my life from me. No one could overpower the living God. He voluntarily gave his life. On the cross, he ultimately dismissed his spirit. He is the living one. In mysteries here, I don't comprehend the death of the one who is the God-man. But I know it's true. And his death has provided redemption. And because of his resurrection, he offers forgiveness of sins to those who repent and believe. Back in Revelation chapter 1. Very, very important statement made at the end of verse 18 in light of what is going to unfold through the rest of the book of the Revelation. I have the keys of death and of Hades. I have the keys of death and of Hades. Keys represent authority. I am the one with authority over death. I'm the one with authority over Hades. You want inner building. Someone says, you'll have to find someone who has the key. What's that saying? Someone who has the authority to let you in. The key is power, authority, to control who goes in that door or in that gate. He has the keys of death and of Hades. The Old Testament uses the expression gates of death to refer to death. It talks about the gates of death. And we use that kind of analogy today where we talk about going through the gate. Picture of dying. Psalm 9:13 and Psalm 107 verse 18 both speak of the gates of death. Now you can understand then. We say that Christ has the gates of death. He is the one with sovereign authority over death. He determines who dies, when they die. That's important. A lot of people are going to die in the book of Revelation. The judgments that are laid out there. Over one half of the earth's population will die in these judgments. But every single death occurs under the authority of the one who has the keys of death. That's very comforting too in light of the instruction to John. Don't be afraid. I need to remember that as a believer. There are no accidents. Millions, billions of people are going to die in the judgments we're going to see in the book of the Revelation. All under the authority of the one who has the keys of death. I take great comfort in that as his child. I don't have to be afraid. My death will take place under his authority, his timing, his direction, for his purposes. That's true of the death of the dearest loved one that I might have. There are no accidents. Why did it happen this way? I don't understand all the whys, but I know the ultimate one. The one who has absolute authority determined that it would be so. And he also has the keys of Hades. The gates of Hades is used as an expression as well. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 10, we read of the gates of Hades, speaking again of entrance into Hades. We're familiar with the expression from Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. King James says the gates of hell, but the word is Hades. It's different than hell. Death and Hades are used together two other times in the book of the Revelation. Very important connection. Let's look at them and then comment on what Hades entails. Over in chapter 6, verse 8, we move into the judgments upon the earth during the seven-year tribulation. In verse 8, I looked and behold an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following behind him. So here you see Death and Hades. In the context of coming destruction, death and judgment. Look over in Revelation chapter 20. We have come through all those judgments, and now all unbelievers who have ever lived, the great and the small, the kings and rulers of the earth, along with the most insignificant people, are resurrected and called into the presence of the one who is the judge, Jesus Christ. Note verse 13. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. All those who had died, all those who were in Hades. They were judged. And in verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Death refers to physical death. All those who experienced death. Hades is the place that unbelievers go following physical death. I was reading an article in Life magazine recently about life after death experiences. Don't get your theology from life after death experiences. Get your theology from places like Luke chapter 16, where the rich man died, and in Hades he lifted up his eyes in torment. I'm tormented in this flame. If someone would just come and touch his finger in water and touch my tongue, it would bring a world of relief. That's Hades. That's life after death for the person who has not experienced the redemption in Jesus Christ. That's where they go after they've experienced physical death. The body without the spirit is dead, James 2:25 says. When a person dies physically, their spirit leaves their body. They don't cease to exist. For those who know the living God through faith in Jesus Christ, they immediately go into the presence of God. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord for us as believers. For the unbeliever, they immediately leave their body and go into the torment of Hades. What's the difference between Hades and hell? Duration. Hades is where the unbeliever goes to await final sentencing in hell. All those who were in Hades, you'll note in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, are thrown into the lake of fire. But Hades is a lake of fire, yes. Just like someone being in jail awaiting sentencing to prison. What's the difference? You're going from one cell to another. The kind of punishment is the same. But before they send you to prison, they give you your final sentencing. All unbelievers are awaiting their appearance before the judge, and they're awaiting in the torment of Hades. They will come before him at the great white throne and be finally sentenced to the lake of fire for all eternity. That's why death and Hades are joined together. I want you to note something. This foolish fairy tale that Satan is the one who rules over hell and it's one big party. It's not so. An article by a fireman. People say that fire is bright, so it's going to be bright in hell. This person was noting that fire is dark. It's absolute darkness is what real burning fire is when you're in it. An awesome concept. The blackness of darkness, describing this kind of torment and suffering. Jesus Christ has authority over Hades and ultimately hell, not Satan. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, and that's where they will reside for all eternity. But they will not rule there. Jesus Christ has absolute authority over life after death. That's the point. For the unbeliever, first stop is Hades, that will be followed by hell. Hades follows death to take in all these unbelievers being destroyed in the judgments of the tribulation. What a thought. Millions and billions of people under the judgment of the wrath of God being gathered into the torment of Hades to await final sentencing to hell. And people say, I don't want to hear preaching about judgment. As though, like children, they cover their eyes and say, make it go away. And adults running around covering their eyes saying, make it go away. But it won't go away. It's real. And in a very short time, perhaps shorter than some of us realize, we will have to face death. And apart from Jesus Christ, the awful of experience of being gathered into Hades to await final sentencing to hell. Why? It's all written out here. It's in black and white. But because of my rebellion against the living God and rejection of his authority, I refuse to believe it. But it will not change its reality. I will be still judged by it. Come back to Revelation chapter 1. Is there any way to make an unbeliever comfortable in this kind of context? In the study of the Word of God and coming to understand what he's like? I find myself as a believer squirming. The reality of the awfulness of sin and the judgment it will require. That's why judgment begins with the churches. There can be no tolerance of little sins in our midst because we are in the presence of the living God. So John is given the instruction to write. Now, what has happened is we've had a little break up in verse 11 of chapter 1. John was told, write in a book what you see. Then there is this glorious vision of the glorified Christ and his deity. Now, on the basis of his authority as the eternal God, the one with authority over life and destiny, death, this instruction is given again, write. Reminds me of the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 19. All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples of all nations. The basis of my absolute authority in heaven and on earth, make disciples. On the basis of my authority as the sovereign Lord over all, including death and Hades, write down what you see. It's a tremendously important letter and tremendously important message to the church. Verse 19 is an important verse. We said verse 7 was the theme of the book. Some would call that the key verse. But you might want to break it down and call verse 7 the theme of the book. Behold, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. And verse 19, the key verse. However you want to title them, verse 19 gives you the summary outline of the book of the Revelation. Threefold division. We're just going to note it now. We'll get into the details after we get through chapter 3, because that's where the real issue of the outline comes into play. But he's to write, therefore, the things which you have seen. The things which you have seen. That refers to chapter 1. And basically the vision of verses 11 to 18. That's what John saw already. Second, write the things which are. The things which are refer to chapters 2 and 3, the message to the churches, which represent the church in its functioning in life on earth until the rapture of the church. We live in that time now, the things which are, and the things which shall be after these things. That's Revelation chapter 4 and on. The bulk of the book concerns things which are yet future. Write the things which are after these things. Chapter 4, verse 1 tells us, at the end of the verse, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. So when he says, write the things which take place after these things, those are the things that begin in chapter 4, verse 1. Because he says, now we'll start to write the things which take place after these things. The bulk of the book of the Revelation is concerned with things which are going to take place in the future, after the rapture of the church, and we'll talk more about that at the end of chapter 3. Verse 20 of chapter 1. To interpret the book of Revelation is not so difficult, it is just tedious and time-consuming. There are 400 or more references to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. No direct quotes, but over 400 references. The symbols in the book of Revelation are to a large extent explained in the Old Testament. So that takes time to go back and consider them in the Old Testament. Those that aren't explained in the Old Testament are explained for us right here in the book of the Revelation. Verse 20 is an example. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. So there, let me explain to you these symbols. The seven stars. We saw those in verse 16. In his right hand, he held seven stars. What do these seven stars mean? The seven stars, under his control and authority, are the seven angels of the seven churches. And each letter to its seven churches is addressed to the angel of the church in Ephesus, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, to the angel of the church. Now, we do have a question here. What do we mean by angel? Now, I said, well, what do you mean by angel? You mean an angel. Well, there's two possibilities. You can mean an angel, a spirit being angel, like we think of the angels of heaven. Or the word angel is simply the Greek word for a messenger. And it is used this way in the New Testament also to refer to human beings who are serving as messengers. The question here is, are we talking about a heavenly spirit being angel, or are we talking about a human earthly messenger who would be an angel? I can see either one, and I'll give you some reasons. It doesn't change the significance of the message addressed to the churches. But since they do appear repeatedly with each church, you ought to at least be familiar with some of the issues involved. There's no other way for me to do this but to do it with you. Here's some evidences that these may be heavenly angels, spirit beings. Number one, the word angel is used 67 times in this book. And it always means literal heavenly angels. Chapters 2 and 3 are the exception. Number two, stars in Scripture are used to represent angels. In Job 38:7, we are told at the creation, the stars, interpreted as the sons of God, referring to angels, rejoice together. In Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12, before his fall, Lucifer is called the star of the morning. Star is used in the Old Testament of angels. In the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 4, Satan is cast out of heaven. He's described as a dragon here. His tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. Now, those stars of heaven seem to be angels. Come down to verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. In chapter 9, verse 1 of Revelation, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key to the bottomless pit was given to him. Here the star from heaven is a personal being with a key to the bottomless pit. Look over in chapter 20, verse 1. Number 4. Israel has a particular angel responsible for its oversight, Michael the archangel. Just let me read you Daniel 12:1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. The sons of your people are referring to the Israelites, Daniel's people. Michael is the angel who stands guard over Israel. So there, the people of God, the nation Israel, have a particular angel. That may indicate that the local churches, who are God's people, redeemed by Him, also have an angel responsible for each of them. Also, number 5, angels are seen with particular oversight responsibilities for other nations of the earth as well. And we see that in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, verse 20, verse 21. Their fallen angels are involved as well, but angelic beings, nonetheless, have oversight of particular nations. Number 6, angels are seen in close connection with the churches and their ministries. In the New Testament, angels are intimately and intricately involved in the functioning of churches. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 10, women are not to pray or prophesy with their head uncovered. One of the reasons given is because of the presence of angels. The church is carrying out its ministry in the context of angelic beings being present. We would not undo anything that would offend them. That's in the context of authority, incidentally, and the recognition of divinely appointed authority. And if angels are divinely appointed authorities within the context of local churches, that would fit 1 Corinthians 11:10. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, talk about the ministry of angels in the context of churches. And number 7, angels do carry on a ministry within the context of individual believers. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, say that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister on behalf of those who are the heir of salvation. So they're serving spirits for our benefit as the redeemed. That would fit with them having a key role in the churches. Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, Jesus says, be careful about offending any of these little ones. And I think in the context, the little ones there are referring to believers. Why? Because their angels do always behold the face of my Father in heaven. So their angels are tied to individual believers. Acts chapter 12, verse 15. Remember Peter, when he was let out of prison, knocking on the door, the servant girl doesn't open it, runs and tells the people. You know what they say? It's not Peter, it's his angel. They understood that believers had individual angels assigned to them and responsible for them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says, all of my suffering as an apostle on behalf of the church has made me a spectacle to angels. So he saw his ministry in the context of the church as done in the sight of angels. That becomes an impressive indication that we're talking about angels here as literal spirit heavenly beings. But there is another view. I have to say, when I get done that list, I'm convinced. But the other view will unconvince me and reconvince me. And let me just give you that in a summary fashion quickly. That these are human messengers, number one. The word angel is used of human beings in Scripture. Matthew chapter 11, verse 10. Luke chapter 7, verse 24. Luke chapter 9, verse 52. James chapter 2, verse 25. And other. Use the Greek word angel to refer to human messengers. Keep in mind, the word angels is the Greek word angelos. We bring it over into English. Angelos, angels. If you're going to translate it and go to a Greek dictionary, it would be a messenger. So human beings are called angels or messengers in the New Testament. Secondly, it would seem strange that Christ would address the angels through John. In chapter 1, verse 1 of Revelation, we're told that Jesus sent his message and signified it to John by his angel. But now if these are spirit beings, we're going to say that Jesus, through an angel to John, through angels to the churches, gave the message. And it's unusual that Christ would give a message through an angel to John to give through other angels to the churches, because we still have a major gap. How do you get from these spirit being angels to the churches? But if you have Jesus Christ giving it to his angel to John, to human messengers to the churches, well, the connection is very easily seen. Number three, the messengers, the angels, are inseparably bound up in the commendations and condemnations to the churches. We don't have time, but repeatedly in chapters 2 and 3, the letters are addressed to the angels, and they seem to be joined together in the condemnation to that church, as well as the church. So, for example, in the letter to the church at Ephesus, they are called to repent because they've left their first love, and that's addressed to the messenger of the church. Well, you can't call a fallen angel to repent because he's never sinned. That would seem to point to human beings. And number four, the messages are given directly to the churches. When he addresses the message to the angel or the messenger, the church is immediately involved. You can't sort out the messenger and the church. They become one. That would seem to indicate human messengers. Perhaps the leaders of the churches. Remember, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says, "Obey those that have the authority over you, for they shall give an account for your souls." We know that the leadership of the churches is bound up to the churches. I will give an account for you at the Bema Seat and your spiritual condition, how you followed my leadership. It would not be to your benefit for me to have to give a negative account, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says. But that's why Paul also says that you're my joy and rejoicing in the presence of Christ. Why? We are inseparably bound together in the ministry that God has called us to. It is his church. He's placed me here in a leadership responsibility as a part of this body. And so the commendations to this body and the condemnations to this body are commendations and condemnations of me and vice versa. So it would fit that these are messengers of the churches and probably leaders in the churches. The seven churches are represented by seven golden lampstands. We saw lampstands because the church gives off light. We are his representatives. He is the Lord of the church, examining the lampstands to see if they're burning purely and brightly. These are golden lampstands because, remember, the church, according to Acts chapter 20, was purchased by God with his own blood. The individual local church is represented by a golden lampstand. Precious, burning brightly in a darkened world. We live in the presence of the Lord, the sovereign of the churches. We need not fear in his presence. He is the eternal God. He died for our sin. He's alive forevermore. He has absolute authority over death and over destiny after death, over Hades. This message to the churches is written on the basis of his authority as the sovereign, ruling Lord. We must pay attention. We must all bow in the presence of this God. Sin must be dealt with. ultimately, Philippians 2 says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Have you bowed before Jesus Christ? Have you recognized and acknowledged your sin before Him? Have you come to believe in Him? You're destined for judgment. You better get ready. This local church is destined for judgment. We better be burning brightly and purely in our ministry for the Lord of the church, to whom and before whom we will give an account. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for who you are. Thank you for this glimpse into the vision of the glory that is associated with the living God. Lord, as finite beings enclosed in bodies of flesh, we comprehend so little, it seems. Our concept of you as our God is so small and trite. Lord, by the gracious ministry of the Spirit, expand our understanding. Cause us as your children to see you as you are, to never lose that sense of awe and reverence, absolute humility in your presence. May we never forget that we live our lives moment by moment and day by day in your sight. Thank you for the comforting word of grace, do not be afraid, that you are the living God. And as the redeemed, we are under your care, under your protection. Lord, we're privileged to live by your power, and we give you all the glory for that. I pray the Spirit might bring conviction to hearts today, that under that conviction, men and women and young people might cast themselves upon your mercy and believe and know what it is to be redeemed by the power of the one who was dead and is alive forevermore. We praise you for redeeming grace. We pray in Christ's name.